Spirit. I pray, Lord, for an enlarging of our vocabulary in the presence of God and a deepening of our heart, O Lord. Let us not be amongst those who have not because they ask not. O Lord, I thank you this morning for the spirit of every aborted child made perfect in the presence of the living God, joined with the company of the redeemed and of the angels, being perfected in the presence of God to join the praise of heaven forevermore, Lord, for those who've gone before us. But I ask, O Lord Jesus, that amidst this veil of tears, you will put in our hearts afresh a Holy Ghost concern and fire and boldness, O Lord. And I pray that at this particular time of national attention, beyond all the headlines, Lord, oh, we pray this morning for a work, a shepherding work of the Holy Spirit that will come, Lord, and that will caress and woo and get a hold of, Lord, the lives of anyone in this nation even contemplating abortion. And there'll be an arresting by the living God. I thank you for every report coming through of this unease and this deep disturbance that's appearing. We believe it's your work, O Lord. Oh, let it be a disturbance that leads to you, Father. Let it be a disturbance that leads to the cross of Christ. Let it result, Lord Jesus, not simply in the saving of the body that we pray for, but the salvation of the spirit. And we fear this morning, Lord, not only those who destroy the body, but the one who destroys both body and spirit. But we come against that spirit of death in our own city in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that by your power, you will raise from the place of death those, Lord, who have been sentenced to death. And I pray for your arm to be bared in a work of salvation. And I ask, Lord Jesus, this morning, for those amongst whom we know I just ask you, Jesus, this morning, please, that you will continue your gracing of forgiveness in their lives, Lord Jesus, and stir in them the hope that our redemption is going to be complete, and that one day we will see and know as we are known, and that there will be that hope, O Lord, of the reunion of all spirits made perfect in the presence of Jesus, who makes all things well that we have committed to him, that we have made unwell. Let your grace flow, Lord Jesus. But even as we come to your word now, Lord, let something grip our hearts afresh to be bold in asking you in our urgency for what we need most, personally and nationally. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter. I wonder if I could ask one of the ushers at the back, please, if I could trouble you for a glass of water or something. Thank you very much. Genesis chapter 18. We didn't get to complete this last Sunday, and I just want to round this off this morning. You will notice that in the pastoral letters, I have been trying as best I can to do as compact a summary of what has been happening on Sunday morning, and the reason for that is so that there'll be a reiteration of the content of the Sunday message to encourage you for your preparation for getting into the small groups where we together are applying and praying through what we're talking about on Sunday. Maybe I can just do something. Has someone got a bulletin here? Can I borrow a bulletin? Thanks, Eric. Can I pitch your bulletin for a minute? Let me just call out 100 leaders when I call your name. Capital Northeast area, Steve O'Dell. Steve? Okay, thanks, Steve. If you're not in a hum group, and I mention your area, just get to see the person after church. Say, hey, I'd like to come. You've got the address on the back. I want to meet with some saints this week to talk through, pray through what we're dealing with as a church. The Capital Southeast group, Independence, with the Steve and Elizabeth Law. Steve? Right up there with the baby, right up the balcony. Yes, all right. Okay, congregation of three. Okay, DC Northwest. DC Northwest. Jim O'Brien. Jim, there's Jim, thank you. Van Ness, D.C., the Van Ness group, Matt. Where's Matt Takara? Here's Matt. If you're in the Chevy Chase area, Chevy Chase, John Cole. John at the back there, hosted by Glenn and Jane Reese here. Rockville, if you're in Brookville, no, not Brookville. PG County, if you're in PG County, if you're the right out there, Byron Karen. Where's the Byron Karen? Front row here. Byron and Karen. Mount Vernon. The Alexandria Mount Vernon area, hosted by Rick and Barbara. Craig, is Craig here this morning? Craig, get Craig right at the back. I also give leaders. Okay, Craig, Craig and Jenny, right at the back. See Craig. Falls Church, Brent. Falls Church area. If you're in the Falls Church, see Brent after church. Fairfax. If you're in the Fairfax area, just see Steve. See Steve Patino. We're looking for some new groups to be planted in some of these areas. So you may want to say, you know, I want to offer my home. Or what can I do to get involved in leadership of small groups, pastoral and teaching leadership? Sterling Herndon, Virginia area. Where's Daniel? Daniel's with the Sunday. Is that Daniel? Daniel the Provost. Okay. Want to start reading from verse 25. No, verse 23. Abraham approached God and said, will you sweep away the righteous and the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abram spoke up again, oh, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I have nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of five people? Don't you like the way he says that? He doesn't say, will you, you know, save it for 45? He says, are you going to destroy it for the sake of five? If I find 45, he said, I'll not destroy it. And again he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, oh, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? But he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord finished speaking with Abraham, note that, it wasn't when Abraham finished speaking with the Lord. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. As I said, I want to conclude the message of last Sunday and just draw your attention to some matters in the text, commend them to you for your own meditation and your further study and application in the home groups this week. There are a couple of major concerns here to Abraham. Clearly one of them is the defense of his kinsmen, but there's a much more fundamental issue going on here in this prayer than that, as he takes his place in what seems to be the very defense of God's character. There's something tremendously exhilarating and freeing about this exchange between God and man. A brilliant presentation of how secure God is when we come and rattle on the bars of heaven. Amen? Some radical readjustments need to take place in our view of God. Do you agree? That's why we need all of Scripture. That's why we need to be soaked in the Old Testament, in the foundations that are laid, in the revelation of the character of the living God, made real and personal in the work of Jesus Christ. Here's a God who's not threatened by Abraham's advances any more than he's threatened by ours. There's nowhere here that there's a sniff of defensiveness on God's part, is there? God at no point is chiding Abraham for, you should know better, my boy. Or, up comes a big off-limit sign. It's open domain here when it comes to talking to God. The graciousness of the Godhead, the humility of the Godhead, the approachability of the Godhead. Once again, there's a school of commentarians, most people that write commentaries, you need to read and study everything that God has revealed to anybody. I love reading commentaries. Some are better than others. But the same school of commentarians that spend most of their time talking about the galactic enterprises of the Trinity and the three people coming to Mamre are usually the same ones that spend pages and pages and pages defining for us that what's going on here is the classic pattern of haggling that goes on in the Bedouin culture. Well, yeah, okay. So there's haggling going on. It looks like Arab trade. And there's only one problem here. Abraham had nothing to trade. Just thought I'd point that out, okay? Hey, Abraham has absolutely nothing to trade here. He doesn't have any leverage at this point in the presence of God, based on who he is, his past experience, or anything else. There's only one thing he has, and that is to cast himself in faith on who God is. Well, that's not much I can hear somebody saying, is it? That's taking a risk, isn't it? I like what somebody has described this passage as Abraham feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith. That counts this man in. Feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith. But there's something so balanced and safe. I'll leave you I've got to leave you to write the message in your home groups, otherwise we'll never be out of here. But let me just throw some things out again this morning. Look at what's going on here. Each one a point in itself. This gorgeous submission to sovereignty in Abraham that is not antithetical, that is not contradictory, of coming with every supplication in the book. He's reverent, but he ain't dumb. Some of us have this view of reverence that's dumbness. Reverence, he comes in reverence, but he ain't dumb. He's not argumentative. He's not flighty. He's not defiant. He's not contentious. He comes submissively. He comes respectfully. But oh, he's on top of the barrel. And he says, oh God, I'm with dust and ashes. He acknowledges, as we all must, the place of intercession. We have no right to demand, no basis for demanding a reward or a favor. We have no merit. Intercession isn't about pushing God back into some kind of corner where we shame him into doing what his omnipotence should have done before we even got involved in the circumstances. And thank God we did. Thank God he found us able to steady the kingdom of God in this perilous time. Yes, I'm being sarcastic, because in our frailty, that's how we come so often, in our strutting pride, into the presence of the living God. It's not about Abraham pushing God into a corner through Bedouin and haggling. The one point you can't miss in this, in the way that God responds to him, is this: God is drawing him on, isn't he? Okay, Abraham. Come on. Press in. More. Ask for more. There isn't one of us that doesn't get stymied or feel like a kitten. The image I often think of is like a kitten sitting in the middle of the road with an 18-wheel juggernaut coming down on us. There isn't one of us that doesn't feel like that at times in our life before circumstances and the state of this world and everything else, where we're almost frozen into a state of inactivity. And it just takes all our energy to ask God to keep us safe and get us out of the way. Let alone save the guys driving the jungle at the time of the break so we don't die. God's saying, more, bring it on. And I think that's why we need to be as children coming to the place of prayer. I think that's why we need to have this understanding in the face of every line of lepers that's ever raised up in front of us. I'm slightly tired, I'll be honest with you. I'm slightly tired and weary in my soul of dealing with those who come with their statistical healing rates and why don't you do this and do that. There's all sorts of things the Lord reveals. But I tell you, we can come boldly, believing in the living God, and say, God, so help me, we're going to pray for every one of them boldly. And Abraham comes with that kind of boldness. But the thing I'm saying to you once is all intercession must first come out of the place of intimacy. It's the intimacy of the living God that's drawing the sky up. Come on. And therein lies the great issue. For all of us, the issue of our communication with God. It's not an issue of a greater striking rate in the interceding words. The begging question is about the lack of intimacy that results in a lack of intercession. Resisting or denying or not engaging the wooing, drawing power of God that says, come on, ask the Lord. As you go through this passage, and there are some, one of the things you'll be doing in the home groups this week is looking at this passage and eliciting from it so many of the features and the characteristics that relate to our understanding of prayer. Not least of which, first of all, is a realization of the presence of God. In whose presence we come, in whose presence we come. It's about the presence of God. It's private. It's personal. It's before the Lord. All the stops are out. And that's what we all find in our lives, don't we? If we don't get private, it doesn't get personal. How many of you know that apart from this man? If it's not private communication, it doesn't get personal. The features of prayer here that are prolonged, this is prolonged praying, this intense praying that arises out of intimacy. You've heard me say before in other teaching, you're teaching about evangelism. There are times in our life when we've been moved by people's needs more often than others. But if our only response to God in intercession is related to how we feel about people's needs, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble, because that means there are going to be endless days and weeks when we aren't moved a diddly squat. And we are captive in our silence. And that's why we've got to understand this first as an issue of relationship with God, and the fundamental issue is the need of the heart of God. The longing of the heart of God for a city and every inhabitant of whom he knows every hair on their head and every sparrow that falls in that urban environment, who longs that they will come to him and join his family. In fact, I wanted to read you something from a wonderful, wonderful saint. I had the joy as a boy of giving up my room for this man when he came and visited our home. And one of the turning points in my young life, at the age of, how old was I? I was 11, was when he told me how he came to Christ. And I just had the hair standing. He told me, the man in question is a man called Leonard Ravenhill, who just recently died and gone to glory. I remember having dreams night after night, because he was saved by God. He jumped, I think, I remember right now, a full story of a hotel on fire. His whole body, all his life, was kept together by metal pins. He used to live in great physical agony in his life. One of the great teachers on prayer and intercession. And he's talking about the intercessor that's close to the heart of God. It's a matter of intimacy. He has an intimacy with the Lord of creation that few ever know. The secret of the Lord is for them that fear him. The intercessor often has foreknowledge of what the Lord will do. Shall I hide from Abraham? This is the scripture he used. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? How interesting. Abraham was not at the top of the social register when God was planning to overthrow Sodom. It was Lot who was the mayor of the city. It was Lot who was the mayor of the city. God followed the line of intimacy, not the line of public authority and leadership. How many are you blessed by Leonard Ravenhill's ministry? The books. I tell you, some people can't handle them, they're a bit stilted, but I think the reason most people can't handle them is they're just overloaded with the passion of God. Why are Bible tarries? One of the classics. A book called America is Too Young to Die. or this book, Revival God's Way, A Message for the Church. It's heavy stuff. If you don't like reading Tozer, you won't like reading Leonard Ravenhill. If you love, to be blessed by the writings of Tozer, you'll be transported to glory through Leonard Ravenhill. Lord, thank you for Leonard Ravenhill, now made perfect in your presence, and may the passion of his heart, Lord, live on through his writings, all in you. Amen.
Amen.
This prolonging, this intensity is not worked up. It's coming out of intimacy with the Lord. The feature of this prayer is persevering, not giving up, not getting intimidated in the presence of God by how bad the circumstances are. This incredible perspective of Abraham. You know, the guy's thinking big. Have you noticed? He's not simply on a rescue mission for Lot. He's not simply praying for Lot here. He's praying for the whole city. It's not simply a rescue of the righteous. It's save the city for the righteous' sake. Oh, that's a whole field in itself. I hope we get into the home groups. Oh, we can get into our minds and hearts the preservation of God that is experienced by a city like Washington, D.C. because of the sake of the righteous. That it is the church of the living God and the people of God that are what stands between absolute corruption. Now that should give us a high view of the church, shouldn't it? A high view of the church and a high view of our mission in this city. Here's an important point. Just as there is a solidarity in sin, there is a solidarity in righteousness for those that name the name of the Lord Jesus in the city. And we could go off into all kinds of angles here on issues of the city. We've dealt with this in other places, and we'll come back to it again. But it's sensitive, the application of these points in intercession for the city in your home groups. There's a submissiveness that is needed in the place of prayer. There's a humility. There's a freedom. There's a confidence. There's an urgency. But there's also an ignorance. But ignorance doesn't prevent boldness in Abraham's life. He is ignorant of all the ins and outs of the situation, but he simply moves on the basis of what he knew. Far be it from you, O God. He appealed to the God he knew, even though he didn't know all the ins and outs of the practical circumstances. And he's not arguing with God here. He's not being a rebellious child. He's acknowledging the necessity of judgment. Abraham calls God the judge, but he is pleading for mercy. And I am convinced that one of the reasons that we don't plead for mercy is because we're not convinced about God as judge. One of the reasons we don't deal with personal sin in our own life and all its progeny is we're not convinced that the wrath of God is revealed to all against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not enough that our sin destroys other people's lives. It's what it is, as far as it's assault on the very heart and the very purposes of the living God. I wish there was time for application. Make a note of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Jesus teaching on prayer, Jesus teaching on these matters is pretty foundational, because there is the parable of the friend at midnight. Remember that story? The guy has someone turn up, and he's kind of embarrassed because he hasn't got anything to serve him. It's not that there was no food in the house, but it was the custom at that time that you never served a guest, a broken loaf. You served a whole loaf. You know, you didn't just take it out of the freezer and say, oh, thank goodness, you know, I've got something in the freezer, we've got a half-finished meal that we can microwave. They would never use the microwave. It had to be brand new, whole. And so he goes to his neighbor. Remember the story? He calls to his neighbor. He says, I've got this guy comes. And that's how people turned up at strange hours of the night, you know. And could you give me something? And it seems in the story the guy says, you know, like the door's locked, kids sleeping, it's late, baby's sleeping, you know. And the Lord says, what does the Lord say? What are you not for? What are you not for friendship's sake? But there's another issue here. And there's a very important exegesis that needs to be done. And in the New Testament, you come across that word importunity. Translators have struggled in the translation of this parable because it's very hard to find an English word that actually communicates what the Lord is saying here about prayer. A lot of people think the message of this parable is, well, you know, if you persist long enough, you know, God's bound again. So ticked off at you that he's going to give it to you and say, oh, just shut him up. You know, give him that. But you know, there's nothing in this parable that really talks about persistence. The guy calls. He doesn't knock. You knock on a stranger's door. You call to a friend. Persistence is not the idea here. The only way I can describe it is kind of complicated, but there are two aspects to it. It has the idea of shame. The idea here is that the person who goes to ask for the bread has come into a place of shamelessness. Shamelessness. There is a great deal of shame in being found out when you don't have what it takes to give. Yes? But there's another aspect of this shame as it relates to the guy who's being asked. Because the fact of the matter is, if you were asked to give and you didn't give, it would be all around the village the next morning. You would be literally shamed. What's Jesus saying about here? He's saying one thing very important about intercession that relates to this issue of Abraham. We have to get to the place of shamelessness, which is fundamentally a place of death. Death to propriety. Death to all the charismatic and religious protocol. Death to reasonableness of our request. Death to our self-respect. Death to our self-sufficiency. The key line is, we have nothing to give. Coming to that place of shamelessness in the acknowledgement that we've nothing to give, but we're going to go to God and do something about it. And the fact of the matter is, God, because he's God, this parable is also about the nature of the host. God is not going to be shamed. There is going to be nothing in the way God moves or God acts or the way that God responds to our prayer. If he is a true, loving, good God that can ever question his integrity and his honor, though we may not agree with it, although we may still be like David. I was thinking of that image this week in praying for somebody when he describes life as being like a wineskin in the smoke. Where smoke gets in your eyes and you're going through this tanning process. We say it this morning, bringing on the hope of the life that is to come. There's a lot of us that will trip into heaven, you know, with smart arms and prayers, you know that? But I don't think we'll be spending a lot of time talking to God about, by the way, there's about 15 major answered prayers here, oh God, that I would like an account of before I really choose to enjoy this place. How many of you know that won't be the prior thing on our mind? But all things have been made new, and bodies have been made new. Heaven and earth of God forever and all. Say under your breath quietly, so no one thinks you're a Christian. Bring it on, O God. Bring on, O Lord. Bring on that hope, deepen that hope in us. The point Jesus is making here is that, like everybody else and like Abraham, there needs to be a recovery of desperate necessity. And this is not necessity for self. This is a response to the necessity of another man. That's what intercession is. Taking a stand on behalf of others. A willingness to respond. Humbly acknowledging our powerlessness, our shame, our sense of shame in our own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. But coming through the freeing power of Jesus to a place of shamelessness where we ask boldly and break through those pain barriers. Boldly asking, not nagging God, boldly asking. It's not for our much persistent speaking that we are heard. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:7. And finally, unquestioningly, trusting God's character. It's all about the nature of the friend, says Jesus. He will not be dishonored. And you can rest assured. And that's the issue with Abraham. Abraham cuts off. I mentioned this last week. You know, people go on these diatribes about, oh, only Abraham had prayed for another 10 minutes. What does that imply? That implies that it's all about Abraham, doesn't it? God ends the conversation. Why did Abraham walk away? Because if God's in it, I can rest assured he will do the right thing. He will do the Lord. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that? Or we ask, are we still in our lives in a place of judge and jury, accusing the living God? Is God still on trial in some area of our life? And that's why Jesus goes on to talk about the Father. And against that phrase, nothing in the house to give, is the phrase of the Father, how much more will the Father? Let me just summarize this in a practical way for you, that you can maybe identify these things in your own life. I believe that there are many barriers, but let me put it this way. There are three fundamental barriers that we need the Holy Ghost to break through in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, a place of prayer. The first one I'm going to call, let me write these up here for you. You can make a note. I write in tongues. This is just about dying. The first word I want to put here, has anyone got one of these at work? Okay, forget it. That's doomed to death. Okay, thanks, Byron. The first word I want to put is reticence. The problem is, many of us find ourselves at a place of withdrawal, of reticence in the presence of God. What are the reasons for our reticence? It may be because we're double-minded. We're not really convinced that God is the God he says he is. There may be hesitation. It may be prevarication. It could be a number of things. It may be that somebody who just basically is in denial that God can do anything. It may be somebody who is in such a place of defeat in that area of their life that they are reticent to come into the presence of God anymore about it. It may be because somebody is deceived about who God is, or about what the will of God is, or about what prayer is. It may be because somebody doesn't feel the assurance of their sonship or their daughterhood in relationship to Father. It may be because their desire has just frankly cooled towards God, and therefore they're reticent to come into the presence of God anymore to talk about it. All kinds of reasons. So the first barrier that needs to be broken through by the Spirit at the place of prayer and intercession is the very reticence that doesn't get us there. And to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal with his laser spotlight what it is in our life that is creating that barrier of reticence, that's keeping our mouths shut before God and before men. The second barrier is a barrier of resistance. Let's see if this one works. Resistance. And by that I'm referring to the resistance of circumstances. It's because the circumstances are just plainly so resistant. We never break through. Things seem impossible. The hardness that we spoke about in an earlier message that Sarah's experiencing. How many of us have gone to our lives to the point where this circumstance, well, I guess it's just a done deal. Yeah? I guess I've just got to live with it. Live with it. Not if you've ever said that. Yeah, it's man conditioning going on here. Or how about, I guess I just have to adapt to it. Or I don't want to cause trouble. I don't want to cause trouble with God. Or I can't afford to expect too much of God, because of course that's the way of disappointment, isn't it? Or it's no big deal. We say no big deal, and in private we're eaten away. Resistant circumstances that stop us getting to this place of boldness. A degree of difficulty. Circumstances that have been chronic delay and we give up. Or that trump card of the enemy. That hateful work of the enemy, which is to convince us, even professing believing Christians, that there is some area of their life where it's just frankly a matter of faith. Hello? Oh, we say no, we never say that. I believe in the will of God. But the demonic version is faint. You know what, buddy? It's just determined to be. It's in your stars. It's destiny. On whose terms? These are all the issues, including some of the demonic ones, that raise up for us a resistance in our circumstance that stops us from even getting as far as imploring God. Isn't that why it's wonderful that this takes place in private? That we can let it all out in private in the presence of God? There's no one who's going to be laughing at us. because we're asking for the impossible or asking too big. None of their business at this point. It's me and the living God saying, oh God, come through here where we pour out our hearts and where he is respectful of our brokenness and keeps confidence with us. The third area, third word I want to give you, excuse the alliteration, you know I don't mean that, is reluctance. What do I mean by that? That we've come to the decision that God is somehow reluctant to answer us. Where the work of the enemy has got such a hold that now there is a question. It's not a matter of how we're thinking and feeling. It's not a matter of the resistance of our circumstances. The problem actually is with God. God is no more different to the host who's asleep and doesn't want to be troubled. He's passive. He can't be persuaded. He's disinterested. He's uninvolved. He's no different to my father who could never be satisfied. There are two issues I want to draw your attention to. That are the biblical answer, and that we see here in Abraham, and we just happen to see in Luke 11, in Jesus' version of this teaching on prayer. Two simple words. The first word is friendship. It's about a friend at midnight, in the same way as Abraham is described as the friend of God. Two things, two godly spearheads, two godly assault weapons that will break through these barriers. A standing on the truth of the conviction that because we have received Jesus into our lives, because we know the reconciling work of Christ, because sin has been forgiven, I have access into the presence of God, and I am coming as a friend. Please be convinced of the friendship of God and how he views you. I was doing some reading and studying again the book of Ephesians this week, and it's that brilliant logic in Paul's opening chapter where he talks about this tremendous sense of the judgment of God, you know, there's the wrath of God and all the rest of it. And in fact, how can we ever come into the presence of God knowing some things about God? God is judge. God is the one who knows us through and through. But you know how we come? We come as sons. We come as sons and daughters to this God. There's the security. There's the hope. There's the place of trust. Our boldness of access is related to the fact that God has chosen to call us friends. Friendship is the key. The second issue, and the second word I want to give you, and then there's a wonderful book I recommend it to you by D.A. McIntyre called The Hidden Life of Prayer. It's one of the great texts on prayer written in the 19th century. It says this, again, he who is in the secret place seeth in secret, and honest dealing becomes us when we kneel in his pure presence. In our address to God, we like to speak of him as we think we ought to speak. And there are times when our words far outrun our feelings. But it is best that we should be perfectly, and here's the word, frank with him. If it's about friendship, it's about frankness. And that comes through the pages of Scripture with every hero of the faith that we care to study. He will allow us to say anything we will. Now hear me, this is qualified by the fact that this is not referring to that which is said in unbelief and said in anger. And it doesn't. We're not given freedom to be rebellious brats in the presence of the living God any more than we're invited to a kind of street talk familiarity as if God somehow owes us. You hear what I'm saying? This is the psalmist. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? If he had said, Lord, dear Lord, thou canst not forget, thou hast graven my name on the palms of thy hands, he would have spoken more worthily, but less truly. On one occasion, Jeremiah failed to interpret God aright, and he cried almost as if in anger, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Ooh. And I was deceived. And then he says, ah, but thou art stronger than I, and you have prevailed. These are terrible words to utter before him who is changeless truth. But the prophet spoke as he felt, and the Lord not only pardoned him, he met and he blessed him there. And the reason he blessed him there was those men came to a place of Holy Ghost urgency in the presence of God about their lives and about their nation. And it's on the basis of security and his friendship with God. Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham would speak absolutely frankly to God, the contents of his heart. That when that conversation broke off, it wasn't out of resignation. It wasn't Abraham said, well, there's no more going on with that. He did not resign, even though he had no answer and had to trust God. He chose the place of rest in friendship and trust of God's character. Let me ask something about home. You have to finish this in the home group, but let me make a word of conclusion here. Turn over your Bibles just to chapter 19, because having said all that, the fact is there's a bad answer here, isn't there? Look at Genesis chapter 19. Oh dear, verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. Do you think Abraham slept very well that night? Do you think he slept well that night? Maybe he did. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. Wonder what he thought. What went through Abraham's mind at that point after the intercession and all the prayer and all the saving his claims of the character of God, and all he gets is smoke in his eyes. And it says, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, listen, he did remember Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot lived. Did he think it was no use? Did he think God didn't hear? Did he think they had no chance anyway? Did he think there's no mercy in God? Did he think God had made a terrible mistake? Yes, there were challenges for Abraham, as there are challenges for you and me. But he had to continue to exercise his belief in the living God, in accepting the righteousness of God's judgment, not a politically correct choice, by the way, in our culture. We are confronted with what we'd rather avoid. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are severe warnings of judgment and consequences of backsliding that lead to abandonment and apostasy. And yet, while we view all that from Abraham's vantage point, and while we look at the dense smoke of the plain, or we look at the smoke of our own culture, we stand in the place before God and we say, he wills that none should perish. He is as a father that pities his children. He watches and waits like the father of the prodigal son. And he says, how often? But you would not. What we see from the vantage point overlooking the plain is no different to Abraham. One, we see that God's judgments are sure and they are true. And two, we see that his mercy and his grace are great. And from that day forward, Sodom became a memory in the life of the people of God that was never erased in Scripture. Before Deuteronomy is over, notice of the blessings of the covenant is given, and God says if you break this covenant, there'll be a curse on your disobedience, and he says it will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because you've abandoned the covenant. And we say, well, how foolish they were. Thank God we don't have to deal with that. And that would be true, but for one fact, that one day Jesus walked this earth, and in Matthew 11:23, he said to the cities of Capernaum, he said it'll be more bearable. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. Question. What Christ wants you to do? It's more bearable for the dwellers in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What price? What price else? A failure was a failure to discern the day of the Lord's visitation in the life, and a disregard again of the offer of salvation. And that is why it isn't enough to attend church. It's not enough simply to be in the vicinity of the work of God. It's not enough simply to be in any kind of relationship with Christians. It's not enough to hear the Bible expounded. It's not enough to like the church or like Christians. It's not enough to be moved now and again by a sermon. It's not enough to be impressed. It's not enough even to be helped in a place of counseling. That's why the message of the Bible is you must repent. You must take responsibility for your relationship with God. And for your own sin, turning from sin, turning to God and turning to the body of Christ to be converted and to be changed. The application of Genesis chapter 18 is that there is a call to everybody on the basis of what he did in Sodom to respond to the living God today. To respond to the Lord. Secondly, there's a call to respond to a city where there's an outcry to the living God. You're going to be encouraged in home groups over the next few weeks to ask the Lord to amplify in your hearts a cry for the city in which we live. And one of the things the Lord wants to do for many of us is to reaffirm our place in this city. There are pressures in living in metropolitan Washington. It's unsafe. We had a member of the congregation, Stephen Kim, and their back window of their van shot out this week. We live in a dangerous place. We have concern for our kids. But I tell you, the freedom of knowing this is the place where God has placed you for the season of your life. So that amidst the pressures and amidst the pain and all the rest of it, we are going to take a grip as a people of God on our privileges in this city. Even though the cry of sin rises to heaven, we are going, according to Scripture, to continue to proclaim the blessing of the Lord, and we are going to fulfill what it says in Proverbs, that the lives of the upright leads to an exaltation of God in the city. Do you believe that? That we're going to defy the enemy by settling here. We'll defy the enemy by having our kids in Sodom. We'll defy the enemy by saying, we will walk and live in peace here, and if God calls us to die here, we will die here. Hallelujah. Yes, there's an outcry going up from our city. But we're no different to Abraham. We need God by the Holy Ghost to give us words. God says, come to me with words. Words that intervene at the place of work. Words that are words of witness in the Holy Spirit. And words that intercede. Not only a communication with earth and those we know here, but a communication with heaven. What is the communication? To the earth, it is fleeing from the wrath to come. To heaven, it's, oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. Flee from the wrath to come. And in wrath, oh God, remember mercy. And as long as it's still today, we can run into the presence of God at 200 miles an hour without shame. Dead to self, dead to every impossibility, dead to every statistic of hopelessness, and say, oh God, we know something about you, see. It's your love for us that allows you to come this far. And if it's your love for me that allows me to come this far, how much more must you long that there are millions of others standing with us at this place of safety in your presence? Let me close. Sodom and Gomorrah and the picture of judgment is bad enough, but we're not even asked as New Testament believers to stand with Abraham and look at the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is something, and I say this to myself, I'm always in need of a fresh work of the Spirit of God in my life in this area. We need to stand at that vantage point and get it afresh into our hearts and minds that it's not a city in that valley that has been judged. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come, the will of the Father, and on the cross has taken into himself all of the judgment of God. That's what we see. And we are not going to spiritually get a grasp or a hold of the horror of a city under judgment unless first our hearts have been rent. In the words of an old hymn that many of the saints used to quote and sing, oh, teach me what it meaneth. Help me to take it in what it meant to be the Holy One to take away my sin. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus. Tend to the power of I do not know what compared to what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. Is there a way of escape? Yes. There's a way of escape through Jesus. But don't let us forget that it will be more bearable for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who, knowing the truth of Jesus Christ, disregard the calling and the nudge of the Holy Spirit and the day of our visitation. Is that meant to impress us? No. It's meant to stir our spirits with conviction of who we are of God in this city and the rights that we have as the children of God to come unashamedly into the presence of God and ask boldly and urgently with a huge perspective for the work of God in the world. Do you believe that? Can any man do that for us? No. So let's get right. And let's get personal. Amen? Let's pray. Just take a moment and just meditate in your own hearts, your eyes closed, head bowed. Lord, I just confess to you how I feel myself, Lord. There are things that just overwhelm me. We can look out, Lord, upon what's happening in the world and be overwhelmed. Like a backup, Lord, we can look out in the violence, the degeneration. And yet, Lord, we come into one of these hushed, holy moments in Scripture as between you and Abraham. Lord, frankly, that's overwhelming too. Well, I just pray for my life and the life of every believer here this morning. I pray by your Spirit you will provoke in us afresh the holy boldness that is righteous and that it treats you as you should be treated, the honorable, approachable, gracious, living God who's not threatened by anything we ask you as we come believing you with faith, but trusting you, Lord, in all the outcomes, not making demands upon you for our own sake. And I ask, Lord, that you'll do a transfer in my heart, the life of everyone here, that, Lord, as desperate as we get for ourselves, you will birth in us afresh by the Holy Spirit, a holy urgency and desperation in your presence to plead for those who do not know you, and to take, Lord, our dumb lips and deliver us from our dumbness, and to give us fresh words for those who need to know you, and fresh words for your presence to intercede on behalf of those that we long for. We're needy, Lord, that's what we're saying. We're needy. But I thank you that we can apply this to our own lives this morning. We can be delivered from the shame of our sin, and the shame of our prayerlessness, and the shame of our double-mindedness, and our unbelief and our doubt, and take that place of shamelessness this morning that says, I am coming to a friend. And I first come to you as a friend, living God, to do what we're asking you this morning. That is to enlarge our hearts, to become bearers of the heart and the words of God. Do not pass us by, O Lord. Make us a house of prayer. Let's just remain seated as we close our service.